together after church, but we're going to go into the Word of God at this time and let it speak to us in a hopefully a new and living way, an old, old story from the Bible that many of you know, many of you don't, but we will be asking the Lord to allow it to fall upon our ears. So Joshua chapter 8 is our Bible reading this morning. I'm going to ask you to stand. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to ask you to stand with me and read just verses 1 and 2 on your bulletin. We'll read it from there, and then I'll have you, then we'll pray, and we'll sit down, and I will introduce our topic, and then I'm going to read you the story of Joshua chapter 8, and hopefully engage us all and put us there. And what we're going to be looking at today is the lessons that we need to learn from defeat. The lessons that we must learn from setbacks when we have fallen, either as an individual or as a people or as a family, and what we simply must do if we are to continue on the course that God has planned for us. So let's read these first two verses and then we'll pray. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Lord, we thank you for your word that lays before us. We thank you for the time you've already given us this morning. And thank you that you know us. You know our rising up and our sitting down. You just know our hearts. You know our words before they even come to our lips, Lord. And thank you that you know us. Thank you that you search us. And we thank you above all that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, having compassion on all you have made. And we need all of that, Lord, because we are sinners and we fall. We fall short. Even though we are in Christ, we know what it is to stumble and fall. And yet you tell us, Lord, to get up. And as we read this story today in your word that has been preserved for us purposefully to teach us many, many, many things about you, and many things about ourselves. Today, we just ask that you help us to learn some lessons that hopefully the people of Israel learned on that day, and how they were restored to fellowship with you and continued on the course that you had planned for them. So help us, Lord, now as we come under your word. Help us to prepare our hearts for a meaningful participation in the Lord's Supper towards the end of our time. We give you thanks in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So recovery from a setback or a disaster is always a test that we absolutely need if we are to grow in our faith in God and so continue the course that he has planned for us. And this is true for individuals, it's true for families, and it's true as a church, it's true as a people. And that is exactly what Joshua and the people of Israel were facing after what could only be described as an absolutely disastrous day. You ever had a disastrous day? A few days, week, month, season, years. After the thrill of their God-given victory at Jericho, they experienced not just a setback, but a humiliation at the hands of a people from Ai in the very next town over, a seemingly smaller town, a less formidable town than Jericho was. And that resulted in the exposure of sin among the people, and God's anger was burning against the people of Israel before they went on their next journey to conquest the land that they were being given. We are familiar with disastrous days, aren't we? Unfortunately. And they're even more difficult to process and accept on the heels of victory through God's empowerment. When you think things are going as they ought to, especially perhaps because you feel that you are okay, and then all of a sudden something blindsides you, don't know what happened or why or how you're ever going to recover from it. This is a part of our life. However, we know, don't we, just through life itself, whether you're a Christian or not, it's just a principle of life. The world is full of people who believe this, that unexpected defeats and setbacks provide just valuable, priceless lessons that we must learn. We have to learn and apply them if we are to rise up from the place of discouragement and despair. Right? That's just a principle of life. But in the course of Christendom, we have a higher plane to rise to in Christ. Well, this is what Joshua and Israel had to do in our text. They had to. They had to rise up and respond to a disaster in their midst. So what we're going to do now is just, I'm going to read the text for you, but chapter 7 of Joshua and chapter 8 are a unit. They're divided by the number 7 and 8, but they really are a unit. There's like two halves. The first half is when they went up from the land to up to Ai to take the land, and they were defeated. Surprisingly so in their eyes, but not in God's eyes. And the second half is, chapter 8, is what they did in response to that. But something had to happen in the midst of that. So here's what's happened so far in this event. And of course, bearing in mind that the march around Jericho has resulted in a massive victory for the people of Israel. A sacred procession into the promised land begins with this miraculous, unusual victory that showed that God was indeed with them and among them and working. However, the very next event in chapter 7 is when the people of Israel go up to Ai, the next town, and their previous victory is now good for nothing, it seems, because God is angry with them. God is angry with them because the people of Israel, sinned against God. And he would not allow them to continue in victory, nor would he go with them until that sin was dealt with in the camp. The Lord withheld his presence and power, which resulted in a humiliating defeat of a relatively small troop of Israelites, 3,000, which resulted in tremendous discouragement and dismay amongst the leaders and the people. They didn't know what had happened because they didn't know that the sin had happened. And as Joshua fell before God and complained, so to speak, God told him, "Joshua, what are you doing on your face? Get up. There's sin in the camp. And unless you deal with the sin in the camp, I'm not going to go with you. Deal with the sin." And the sin was dealt with. And I'm going to read from chapter 7, verse 22 to 20, to the end of that chapter, just to give you a context. If some of you were not here last week, some of you don't know what I'm talking about. But in chapter 7, verse 22, this is where we pick up where the sin of the Israelites through one person, Achan is his name, A-C-H-A-N. He's responsible for the sin, but the Lord holds the whole nation not responsible for the sin, but their part. He views them as a united whole. And we're seeing that one of the principles is that the sin of one affects the whole. doesn't always appear that way, but it does. It's sometimes just under the cover. But something was happening, and this is what happened with this people. So I'm going to just read the word. This is what happened from the time where Achan has just had his sin exposed by God, and this is how Israel ought to deal with it. And it's pretty brutal. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. That is all the spoils that Achan had stolen that were to be set apart for the treasury of the Lord. They weren't his. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen, and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, even his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble to us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. So that's how chapter 7 ends. And you would imagine that after that solemn judgment of which they have been a part, that the mood in the camp is pretty solemn, wouldn't you say? Pretty low. What are they going to do? This is horrible. Well, chapter 8 is the second half. And I'm going to read it to you now. And just observe this. It's the same God. The same God is having to do with Israel as he had before. And that this God is, his ways are uniquely his. And the people of God needed God to speak to them. So I'm just going to read you the text. I'm going to read you it, and I'm going to give you a little just a heading for certain sections. So verses 1 to 2, I want you to notice the reassuring words of encouragement from God. They needed to hear from God. They were not in a position at this time to encourage one another. Joshua was having a hard time encouraging his elders or them, him, or anyone. They were all down. They needed to hear from God. And verse 1, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king, as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against it.'" This is words of encouragement, reassurance, and then an instruction for the next, lay an ambush. And I'm thinking, an ambush? What does God need to do an ambush for? Verses 3 to 9 are detailed instructions for the ambush, which are not what God says, but this is what Joshua go ahead and does. This is what God had in mind. So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city. for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Now, verses 10 through 13, we see Joshua and Israel actually going up to Ai. Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai, with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them an ambush between Bethel and Ai, to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city, and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. Now from verses 14 through 17, we'll see the actual victory over Ai. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place towards the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush behind him against the city. An ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Verse 18, specific direction from Yahweh. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand towards the city. Verse 19 through 20 is the ambush itself. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. 21 to 23 is Joshua and all Israel turned back. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down, until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. Verse 24 through 27, the complete defeat of Ai. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he had commanded Joshua. And then verse 28 through 29 is just a summary. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones which stand there to this day. That's 8 through 29. There's some more of chapter 8 we'll look at next week. But that's the account. That's the story. If you've ever heard it or familiar with it, well, there it is. An ambush, perfectly orchestrated ambush that worked perfectly. It couldn't have gone any better for Israel. They did as the Lord had commanded. And it was just a fascinating story. They had learned their lessons. They had just experienced a humiliating defeat, and they were in despair and dismay. They thought they were going to be the ones surrounded on either side. They thought they were going to be cut off and devoted to destruction. But God, in his grace and mercy, has reversed. He didn't really reverse. He restored them to the place of being his people, his witnesses. We have to remember, why did Israel experience their first setback so soon after their victory over Jericho? It was because God was angry with them, right? He was angry, rightfully so. Why? Because they had sinned against God in the person of Achan, who had taken goods that were not his own. God did not hold the whole people culpable for the crime, but he was showing them how he viewed sin amongst them. And he viewed them as a united nation that bore his name, and that he expected purity and devotion and obedience from them as a whole. He wanted them to be an obedient, purified, set-apart people. Matthew Henry has said this: corruptions within the church weaken the hands and dampen the spirits of the guides and helpers more than the opposition from outside. Treacherous Israelites are to be dreaded more than malicious Canaanites. Treacherous Israelites are to be dreaded more than malicious Canaanites within the church. Isn't that true? The specific sin or transgression that Israel had, if you want to get specific, was the appearance of covetousness. That's what tripped them up. The sin of covetousness. Even though the spoils of victory clearly belonged to the Lord God of Israel, because he had said so. Don't take anything. It's mine. Put it there. Do not take it from yourself. If you do, you will become yourself objects devoted to destruction. Even though they knew that, Achan, what was he thinking, chose to take some for himself. In his own words of admission, he described the path to his downfall that had a ripple effect on the whole congregation. He said, "I saw, I coveted, and I took, and I hid." And some of the ladies told me that's what their study was, Genesis 3:6. That's what happened to Eve, right? She saw and she coveted, she desired and she took it. It's like serpent theology, where the serpent convinces the people of God that the promises of God aren't what you need. That you can't trust him for all your, that you need more than he offers. Achan, by willfully disobeying his God, he showed many things. He showed a lack of faith in God to provide all his needs, right? As if he needed this extra stuff, because God isn't going to give me what I need. I need more. He showed a spirit of discontent, perhaps, with what he already had, which is probably not much. He showed a lack of devotion to God for all God had done for him. And so he showed a misunderstanding of the nature and character of God, which led to this act of disobedience, which is described in verse 12 of chapter 7. His act was an outrageous thing in Israel. Outrageous. Basically, what Achan did was to take the word of God lightly. That's what he did. He took the word of God lightly because he did not think ahead of what the consequences might be if he were discovered. He did not think his sin was as big a deal as it proves to be. He thought it was not much. In the big scheme of things, it's not much. He did later because he would pay for it with his life. And his whole family suffered with him. Death. He and his family became vessels that were devoted to destruction in the same way as the Canaanites had been devoted to destruction in Jericho. They had, in effect, become Canaanites as far as the judgment was concerned. And the people of Israel were required by God to be a part of carrying out the severest penalty of death. That must have been hard. And they were never to forget both events. They were never to forget Jericho and how God had miraculously won the victory. And they were never to forget what happened here in this first part of Ai. The pile of stones that were piled up over Achan and his family was in the valley of Achor, which means the valley of trouble, were to serve as a reminder of the trouble that sin had brought upon Israel and Achan himself. So chapter 7 and 8 are this unit that we are to consider together. Chapter 8 now is where we're only halfway through. And we should recognize first and foremost that the people of God are not to settle for humiliation and defeat. That's not the end for the people of God. Humiliation and defeat is not the end. Right? We are victors. The song, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, in your hymnal, it says, victors in the midst of strife. That's what we are. We are victors. We are more than conquerors because we are on God's side and he is on us. So what did they need? What did the people of Israel, what did Joshua and his elders and the people of Israel need? What do we need to get us back on track? Because they were off track. They had been derailed, haven't they? Have you ever felt derailed? Come off the tracks and it's just not what it ought to be. And you don't know what to do to get back on track. This is where they were. They were low. They were done for. They had recognized their sin and they recognized that God had dealt with it. And what did they need? They needed words of encouragement and reassurance, didn't they? But I think before we even go there, the text does not explicitly say this, but after the solemn judgment of God on the sin upon his own people, there must have been, or at least there ought to have been, some serious soul searching going on with the rest of the people, don't you think? If God was that serious against that sin, when they all knew that they were sinners, capable of exactly the same thing, and probably already participating in other sins while that was happening, serious soul searching ought to have gone on. So that we don't blame Achan for everything. You know, we could easily get into that habit of just blaming someone else. Well, Achan shouldn't have done that. Well, so-and-so shouldn't have done that. Let us search our own hearts first. I believe that's what Joshua was doing. And the elders and people would have been, as part of consecrating, searching our hearts before God to see if there is any way we have grieved him. And if we search deep enough, we'll find something, right? Probably won't have to search very deep to find something where we have grieved the Holy Spirit of God that resides within us. You may want to start, if you're saying, okay, I'll start searching. Well, let's start with the sin that is mentioned, that caused all this, the sin of covetousness. You start right there. And see if that is something in your heart that needs to be dealt with. And should we, or when we recognize the sin that is just there, then it must be, as as one writer said, unsparingly judged and abandoned. Unsparingly judged and actually abandoned. Repented of, confessed, and Lord, by your grace, do not, I don't want to turn my hand, my eyes, my feet, my ears to that again. By your grace. Start there. Joshua and the people may not have been guilty of complete covetousness in that situation, but it seems, possibly, perhaps, that they may have suffered from a spirit of complacency at that time. Just maybe they were overconfident with what God had done, and they were just complacent in the way they attacked Ai. Well, whatever the case, chapter 8 begins with the sense that Joshua is still in a state of fear and dismay. He needed reassurance and encouragement from God. They were at their lowest ebb. You ever been at your lowest ebb before? Where your get up and go attitude has got up and went already. You don't have it anymore. Come on, get up and carry on. Well, that attitude that you normally have got up and went a long time ago. It's nowhere to be found. You're just like fearful and you're dismayed. That's what Joshua was like. And that is exactly what Joshua now received from God. He received reassurance and encouragement. Why? Because the anger that the Lord had towards his people had what? Been turned away. Why? Because the sin that had caused his anger had been atoned for. Right? It had been atoned for. God was ready to move on. And he needed his people to be ready to move on, learning the lessons from what had happened. It was time for Israel to get back on track. It was more than try again. You know, sometimes we say, you know, if at first you don't succeed, try again. This was more than just try again. This was more than just go back and try again. This was, do not be fearful. Do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you. Fighting men. Take all the men of valor with you. Arise. Remember earlier? Joshua, get up. What are you doing on your face? There's sin in the camp. What are you doing? And after dealing with the sin, he turns to Joshua and says, arise. Go up to Ai. See? I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. And you will do to the king of Ai as you did to the king of Jericho. Only this time you can have the spoil and the plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city. It's absolutely like just exactly what he needed to hear. All the reassurance, encouragement, motivation, promises he needed to hear. After all that had been said and done in the previous day, nothing had now changed. Everything was back where it ought to be. It's hard for us to understand that sometimes, isn't it? Especially when we've sinned and it's when we've repented and we recognize that, okay, our sin has been atoned for. Christ atoned for our sin. Full atonement, can it be? And God says, I've dealt with that. My son dealt with that. It's time to get back on track. And take all you need, all the fighting men with you, all the support you need. Arise, go up. Because I've given into your hand what stands before you. It's interesting that the instructions from the first assault were noticeably absent, which shows that God was angry. He allowed them to go up and do it without his guidance, so to speak. Joshua thought he was doing the right thing, but God was not present with them. He allowed them to go up and suffer defeat. But now we get this divine instruction for the second assault, an ambush. It's like an ambush. No evidence of a miracle going to be displayed here. Just like sneaky wartime stuff, which was okay. Strategy. It was more, Jericho was more of a sacred procession. This is more like a military strategy, isn't it? What you would expect. It's wartime. And they had just been beaten, so they have to come in with a... You would have thought they'd just go up with their 30,000 and just take them, right? God could have done that, but he chose a different way. We're going to get cunning. We're going to get smart. We're going to get wise. We're going to draw them out. We're going to think that they've got us again. We're going to sneak in around the back and set fire to the city, and everything's going to be great. So no spectacular, miraculous walking around, walls falling down, trumpet sounding, shouting. But they did have what they needed and what they always needed, what we always need. And I've repeated this phrase over and over again. They did have the assurance of his what? Unwavering presence and unfailing aid. He was with them. But he also had his power was available for them. They had to do their part. They had to do their part of being the warriors of God that they were. And if you were to look through that account again, which we read, chapter 8, it may not seem that his presence and aid is like obvious, but it is. Particularly when the Lord gave the one instruction to Joshua, which was what? Take the javelin in your hand and stretch it out, right? Repeated. Reminds us of Moses, doesn't it? Stretching his hands out. And when he stretched his hands out, they prevailed. And when his hands got tired, they began to like back off a little bit. So they held his hands up and they prevailed. The same type of thought. Joshua's just stretching out his javelin in his hand as a sign of God's power with them and his unwavering presence and unfailing aid. God was right in the midst of it all with that outstretched javelin hand, assuring the victory. I'd set that image of Joshua just standing there. Did he really stand there all day with his javelin just out? Didn't he fight? What did he do? But that's the sense. The picture is that's all he needed to do. And he didn't take it down until all was accomplished. That posture of trusting and prayer. So Joshua took the initiative. He displayed faith. He displayed wisdom, courage, leadership, qualities of the commander that he was. And the people did their part. The people followed his instructions, which were God's instructions to him. And in the end, Ai, which had just been used of God to inflict humiliation over Israel, their time had come. God had used them, as he often does in the Bible, Babylon and other cities, other nations. He used them for a purpose. And now it was their time for him to execute the judgment on them that they had so thoroughly deserved, storing up wrath on themselves just as the Canaanites in Jericho had. And it was as if an end time judgment had come back from what we're waiting for an end. When we're waiting for it, there's an end time judgment coming when Christ returns. It's as if that eschatological future thing was like brought back into the here and now back there, and we see a glimpse of the judgment of God. So we see God's holiness and justice again, don't we? At Ai, as we saw it at Jericho. And it's the right thing to do because these people were wicked, just like the people of Nineveh we're looking at in Sunday school. They deserved to be wiped off the face of the earth, but God had mercy on them because they repented. These people were not in a position of repentance. They were hardened. They were wicked. They were evil. It was time for God to exercise judgment on the people so that his kingdom could advance on earth. So what are we to learn? That's the narrative. It's you can just get caught up in all. There's so much to look at in the narrative itself. I'm not going to go through all that. But what are we going to learn if we are to continue on the course that God has mapped out for us? What did they learn? Because what they learned is what we have to learn. And I've got a handful of lessons that you and I, individually, together, as a church, just must learn. Because if we're serious about our walk with Christ, individually, as families, and as a church, we want to continue on the course he has mapped out for us, right? Why would we go on another course, or a lesser one, or one off to the side a little bit, which isn't so demanding? Just going in the general direction of what the Lord wants, but nothing like specific. We want to be right close behind him, right? Here's a few lessons. One, when we are freed from fear and dismay, and this isn't fear of God here, this is fear of the enemy in that case. It's a fear of God. We always maintain a healthy fear of God, but not a fear of the people of Ai anymore or the inhabitants of the land. When we are freed from that and the dismay, we are more likely to be prompt to obey, right? More likely to be prompt to, we still have to, but we're in that position of, we're not afraid of the world, we're not afraid of what's going to happen, we're not in despair, because we've been reassured and encouraged by God. We are more likely to be prompt to obey, quick. Number two, no setback or defeat for the Christian need ever be final. No setback need ever be final. That's not the end for us. Defeat is not our end. We are victors in the midst of strife. We are more than conquerors. It's not easy, but we are not to be those who shrink back. We are not to be those who give up and say, I can't do this anymore. That's not what Christ redeemed us for, right? He didn't redeem us so that we could do our best and then give up. He redeemed us so that we can just keep going and persevering to the end, because that's what he did. There's no outs. No setback for the Christian need ever be final. It's not supposed to be. Third, the only safe place for us to be in the midst of strife is with our eyes fixed on God and his glory. Not fixed on possessions or stuff like Achan was. Oh, God, you're awesome. This is great. Oh, what's that over there? A little bit of covetousness coming in, or insecurity or discontent. Oh, I'll be right back, God. And your eyes fixed on something lesser. Eyes off God, on stuff, things, whatever. Prestige, job, money, relationships, whatever it may be. Eyes fixed, on God and his glory. And our ears tuned to hear his word. I mean, you've heard that before, but Joshua is back in a position to hear his word. That God had already said before. I mean, there's not much in the word of God. If you're a student of the Bible for many years, there's not many new commandments that you're going to be surprised by, really. I mean, all the big ones you've heard, right? We just see them in different forms as we read stories like this. What can we learn from this incident thousands and thousands of years ago? So let me ask you a question. If the only safe place is to be with your eyes fixed on God and his glory, ears tuned to hear his word, that means your eyes and your ears aren't looking for other things outside of his word and will. Let me ask you, where is your center of gravity today? Right, Jesus postured. Where are you anchored today? Not last year, not where you hope to be in a few months when things are better, you ride out this storm and hopefully things will fall into place if this happens and that happens. No, where is our center of gravity today? And you can figure that out by, where are my eyes? Where are my ears? Where's my heart? Where is it? Is it focused? Are these songs we sang today, are they true for us? We know they're true. Are they true for us? So it starts with that posture. Joshua was, he was on track again. And his people were on track, and they did what God had commanded them to do. They listened to the word. They had their eyes focused, and they had great success. 4, how utterly dependent we are upon God for all our successes, whether great or small. How utterly dependent. Whether great or small, totally dependent on him for our successes. Israel brought nothing to the table were it not for the unwavering presence and unfailing aid of God. Do you agree? They had no business being where they were. They were stuck in Egypt, remember? They had no way of getting out of Egypt. 40 years in the land. They had a river to get across. There's no way they're coming across without any major casualties. There was no way they were going to take Jericho. And God opened the doors, opened the rivers, and they went through all the doors and rivers he opened. And they had victory, and then they fell. As a whole, they fell. And they were down, and they were disconsolate. And God said, there's sin, deal with the sin the way I want you to deal with it. Unsparingly judged and abandoned, and get back on track. How utterly dependent we are upon God and his power and presence for any measure of success we have. 5, there's 3 more. The solemn judgment of God upon mankind is supposed to be a severe warning to us. Right? When you see stuff like this, when you see this devoted to destruction things that God exacted, it's supposed to warn us. It's not supposed to say, oh, I don't like that type of God. If that's your God, I don't want anything to do with him. No, it's not supposed to do that, because this is who he is. Who are we to say who God ought to be? This is who he is. This is how he's revealed himself to be, holy and righteous and just and true and loving and good, all together at the same time. This wasn't a bad day for God. This was God being God. And when we read of things like this, it's to be a strong warning for us. And we ought to be grateful for it. 6, although the bitter pill of defeat is hard to swallow, it must be swallowed. And we must be willing to be humbled by its taste. Bitter pills. If you've got a bitter pill that you just don't want to swallow, swallow it. Taste it. Learn. Life is full of teams, people, individuals, families, whatever, countries that have learned a lesson from their own consequence of their own sin and bitterness and the consequence of rebelling against God. Swallow the pill and recognize it as recognize that. Well, medicine's always, why is medicine always so bad? I know they try to make it like nicer when you're kids especially, but medicine when it's just the bare stuff is pretty bitter normally, isn't it? Swallow it. We need it. We need to be humble. Does anyone need to be humbled here today before God? Does anyone not, make it easier, does anyone not need to be humbled before God today? Good. That was easy. We all need to be humbled continuously, and once humbled, to remain there. Right? Because it's in that state, when we're humbled before God, we're more likely to be contrite in spirit. And the Lord loves that. He loves the contrite in spirit and those who tremble at his word. Isaiah 66. And as we learn these lessons, then the valley of Achor, which is the valley of trouble, God does something. He can turn that valley of trouble into what Hosea describes as a door of hope. In Isaiah chapter 2, four, sorry, Hosea chapter 2, 14 and 15. Hosea 2, 14 and 15, where God is talking about his grace and mercy extended to Israel. I'll read it to you. Speaking of Israel, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. The valley of Achor, a reference to this valley of trouble, a door of hope. That's a good deal, isn't it? And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. See, the valley of our trouble has already been made a door of hope, hasn't it? How? By the one who is our hope. By the one who endured all our trouble. By the one who endured the curse, who became a curse hanging on a tree. The king of Ai was killed and hung on a tree, but they took him down before the evening because that was what the Levitical law required. But the scripture says, cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree. That king of Ai was cursed, and he suffered the curse of God, but they took him down. And they buried him under a pile of stones as a memorial. The valley of trouble. Well, that was Achan who was in the valley of trouble, but the whole thing was like, this is what sin does. It's God dealing with sin, the curse of sin. And the king of Ai was, it says they took the body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones which stands there to this day. Our king, Jesus, the Christ, was taken down from the tree, having become a curse, because he had atoned for our sin. And he was buried, and he was covered with a very large stone. But that stone didn't remain there to that this day. That stone, that very large stone, it was rolled away, wasn't it? 3 days later, the stone was, in fact, rolled away, and the King of Kings walked out. In fact, the King of Kings had already left. The stone was rolled away so that we could go in and see that he wasn't there anymore. He didn't need the stone to be rolled away to get out, did he? And that risen king went ahead of his redeemed people to his father's home to prepare an eternal rest in heaven for his people, offers forgiveness. Joshua was the warrior soldier, wasn't he? He was a type of Christ, wasn't he? He was foreshadowing Christ, the true warrior who went to battle for us, not against Jericho or Ai. He went to battle against the whole sin of the world. He took the weight of the world upon his shoulders. And on the cross, he endured for sinners what sinners deserved, the just, holy judgment of God. But he spared us of that by abandoning himself to his Father's will. Where are you today in your posture before God? I'm sure we could spend a whole amount of time talking about disasters in our life, setbacks. Some would be relatively small, big for you. Some would be so big you're in it now and you don't know what to do. You need to hear a word from the Lord, which means first, soul searching. Lord, what have I done? Own the sin, repent, confess. And then hear from the Lord a word of encouragement and reassurance. Get up. Arise. Go. See, I have given you victory. In the case of Joshua, the city of Ai, God was saying, I've given, judgment is falling upon this city. I've dealt with it. Go and claim the victory. It's not easy, is it? But this to me is a sobering message where the valley of trouble that many of us have to go through, if we respond properly coming out of it, or even while we're in the midst of it, can become the very door of hope that we so desperately require. And that door of hope is none other than the one who said, I am the door. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I will lead you. You follow me. Eyes fixed on me. Ears listening for my word. Heart devoted to me. And let's continue the conquest while we're here. They weren't done. They were in a rough land. And yet it was a promised land which is overflowing with milk and honey. And they were to enjoy the rest that they would receive there. And they would have rest once they conquered. But we know this was just a foretaste of glory divine, wasn't it? It was a foretaste of an eternal rest which awaits the saints beyond this short life we have. And the gospel of the good news of Christ is that he has prepared us not only for an eternal rest, but he's preparing us even now for tomorrow. Monday's coming. Tuesday right after it. Middle of the week, Wednesday. Oh, Wednesday. Come join us in prayer meeting if you need a boost. Thursday, up, almost the weekend. Friday, yes. Saturday, day off. Sunday, we'll be back here again. How we need the Lord's Day, huh? How we need the Lord's Day just to refocus and recenter. And what greater way to do so as we close today is to, as a church, whatever state we're in, is to say, Lord, by your grace, because of your invitation, I'm going to come to the table of grace. Bring all these things we've done so far today and lay it at your feet. So I'm going to pray to close this time in the Word and prepare our hearts for the Word. If you have children in the nursery, then please go and collect them so that they and the workers can come in and enjoy the Lord's Supper with us. Let me pray and close this section. Lord, as we consider lessons to be learned from defeat, we are aware that we are in a constant state of back and forward. Though our progress is forward, we often have to back up and take a few steps back, and we are knocked down, and we are crushed, and we are despairing. Help us, Lord, to do what these people did back in that day, which was to listen to you and to devote themselves to you and follow you and obey you and do what you told them to do and be satisfied with what you gave them, because their eyes were not on the here and now as much as on the prize, which for us is heavenward in Christ. Teach us, Lord, what it is to persevere. Teach us what it is to come together as a people and be accountable before you, and to recognize the solemnity of your justice, your holiness, but to revel in your love that you have for us. Help us, Lord, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.